This afternoon, we continue our consideration of the ministry of angels. Westminster Larger Catechism, question and answer 19, includes in, quote, God's providence towards his angels, his employing them all at his pleasure in the administration of his power, mercy, and justice. Our last lecture emphasized the Lord's use of angels in administering his mercy by sending them as his messengers to guide and guard his people. Now we shall concentrate on God's use of angels in administering justice, both justice in punishing the wicked and justice in delivering the righteous. A good point of entry into our subject of angels as agents of divine justice is their role in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Now, perhaps you've never thought much about this before. And here we're going to turn to the five texts of Scripture in the handout. First of all, we have God's word through Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." This text mentions Seir and Paran, which are mountains relatively near Sinai, and which are here grouped with Sinai poetically, as in Habakkuk 3, verse 3. The saints, in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, the saints, or holy ones, mentioned in connection with this fiery law given at Sinai, are not men, but angels. This is especially evident in connection with the four other texts we'll consider later. And this is striking because there are no earlier references to the presence of angels at the giving of the law. Not in Exodus or Leviticus or Numbers or the first 32 chapters of Deuteronomy, but now Moses mentions angels in connection with the giving of the law in his last recorded oracle to Israel, for he dies in the next chapter, Deuteronomy 34, and he mentions it here at the very start of his blessing of Israel in Deuteronomy 33. Note then that Moses saw the angels, that when the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them, when he shined forth from Mount Paran and he came with 10,000s of his saints or angels, from his right hand went a fiery law for them. And this is also this idea that Moses saw the angels. This is also the implication of all the other four texts. Moving from Moses, we come to David in Psalm 68, verse 17. Not only Moses, who was there, but also David, who wrote Psalm 68, according to the heading, knew that angels were present on Mount Sinai. David knew this because he meditated on God's law day and night, and Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 is in God's law, and David was a prophet. Notice the reference to Numbers in these two texts. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2 mentions 10,000s of saints, holy ones, angels. Psalm 68 verse 17 refers to 20,000, even thousands of angels. And here David mentions all these thousands of angels as the chariots of God, an impressive and awesome army. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, in the holy place. Our third text takes us to the New Testament, Acts 7, verse 53. The Jews have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. And these words, as you may recall, are at the very end of Deacon Stephen's apology or defense of the faith before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's saying, God gave you the law and you broke it. You even, quote, received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. This latter point being an aggravation of their sin. Here Stephen goes beyond Moses' and David's statements in the Old Testament by saying that the angels were not merely present at the giving of the law, but they had a role in its communication. Moving now to Galatians 3, verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and especially this, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Here in Galatians 3, Paul adds his inspired testimony to that of Moses, David, and Stephen. He says that the law was ordained by angels. And the word ordained here is from the same Greek root as disposition in Acts 7 verse 53, our previous text, meaning that the law was arranged, ordered, and appointed by God through the angels, giving us this chain of revelation: God through the angels to Moses, called in Galatians 3:19 the mediator. And the role of the angels is that they ordained, arranged, and ordered the law. This brings us to our fifth and final text, Hebrews 2 verse 2. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and then you know the rest of the argument, how will we escape if we neglect so great a New Testament salvation? Here we learn that not only was the law given in the presence of the angels, Deuteronomy 33 and Psalm 68, and not only was it conveyed in an orderly, arranged way by the angels, Acts 7 and Galatians 3, but it was actually, quote, spoken by angels, Hebrews 2. This would indicate that Moses not only saw the angels, but he also heard them as they spoke God's law. Having worked our way in biblical order through these five texts, we need now to analyze these verses further, asking several key questions of them. And first and most obviously, we need to understand what was communicated by God through the angels at Mount Sinai. There are two main options. The first is only the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the second is all the law given at Mount Sinai, from Exodus 19 through Numbers 10, when Israel left the Holy Mount. And I believe the answer to this question is that God communicated the whole body of the law, not just the Decalogue, through the angels. I propose this because it wasn't just the Decalogue that came through Moses, but all the law. It wasn't just the Decalogue which is given at Sinai, but the whole body of And especially pertinent here is Acts 7, verse 53, which states that the Jews received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. The Jews did not fail to keep simply the Decalogue. They failed to keep all the law. This, I believe, is supported by the contrast between the law, or the Old Covenant, and the Gospel, or the New Covenant, in both Galatians 3:19 and Hebrews 2, verse 2. The second key question is this: how are we to conceive of the roles of the various parties in the giving of the law? Now, before this speech, you may well have thought the law was communicated from God by Moses to Israel, so that there are three parties. From what we've seen so far, we have learned that God communicated the law through angels, through Moses, to Israel, so that four parties are involved. Now I need to bring in another fifth party, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking here of Acts 7, verse 38, earlier in Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin. This is he, says that text, this is he, namely Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, who is the angel of the Lord, namely Christ, mentioned in verse 30, which spoke to him, Moses, in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. And this gives us the following chain of revelation. And by the way, this is also the teaching of John Owen in his great commentary on Hebrews, volume 3, pages 274 and following. This is the chain of revelation. First, the triune God, the sovereign Lord, who is the author of the law, gives it through Christ, the pre-incarnate word by whom God speaks. Acts 7, verse 38. To the angels, created spirits, who are the ministerial publishers of the law, and who were present, ordered, and spoke it, according to the five texts we've considered. Then comes Moses, the Old Testament mediator. And finally, the people of God. To summarize, the triune God, the author of the law, gives it through Christ, through the angels, through Moses, to the people of God. Five parties involved in the chain of revelation. And there's an analogy here, an analogy of this chain of revelation and the giving of the law contained in Exodus 19 through Numbers 10, the book of Revelation. The first verse of the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1 verse 1, says that here we have, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his saints, show unto his servants, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And here again we have five parties, very similar to those involved in the giving of the law. Revelation 1 verse 1, it's God gives the book of Revelation through Christ, through an angel, not angels, plural, as with the giving of the law, to John, not Moses. And so it comes to the people of God. And by the way, this morning, in our sermon on Zechariah 1, verse 7 through 17, there we see that the revelation was given from God through Christ, the angel of the Lord, via an interpreting angel who explained the meaning of the vision to Zechariah, to the people of God. Again, five parties in the giving of the law, in the revelation, in the book of Zechariah, and the book of Revelation. Now, a third key question. Why should we have expected angels at Mount Sinai? Because it's not out of kilter or out of sync with their ordinary biblical operations. Well, we should have expected angels at Mount Sinai because angels are often present at key events. They were there at the creation. Job 38 verse 7, as we saw in the first speech. They were there at the birth of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and they will be there at his second coming, as was mentioned in lecture number 2. So it's entirely appropriate that they were there at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, because this is one of the greatest events recorded in the Bible. There's also this factor. Angels are usually present at theophanies, which, perhaps unfamiliar word, simply means appearances of God. Angels are usually present at theophanies or appearances of God. You see this, for instance, in Isaiah 6, when the seraphims or seraphs accompanied the divine appearance in Jesus Christ at Isaiah's call. The cherubs were there in Ezekiel 1 when God appeared in his glory in the pre-incarnate Christ. And Mount Sinai, I remind you, was the greatest theophany or appearance of God in the whole Old Testament. Think of the time. Israel was there about 11 months. And Moses spent two periods of 40 days and 40 nights with God in the mount. Think of the number of viewers. There was a whole nation of millions of people. There were also several impressive features at Sinai. The fire, the clouds, the thick darkness, the lightning, the earthquakes, the voice of God. Though not all of these features ran the full 11 months or so when they were at the Mount of God. By now you will also have realized that angels are frequently involved in revelation. In Daniel 8 through 12, God unfolds his secrets, granting them to his covenant people. Angels are involved. Zechariah 1 through 6, as we saw this morning, the book of Revelation. But of course, Sinai was the greatest revelation in the Old Testament in terms of the amount, all the way from Exodus 19 through Numbers 10, verse 10, and the great fact that the revelation of God's law on Sinai was foundational to the rest of the Old Testament, so that one could say that the rest of the Old Testament is a sort of series of footnotes on the law given at Mount Sinai to Moses. By the way, which angels were present at the revelation of the law? Was Gabriel there? Was Michael? We're not told. What ranks were present? Principalities and powers? Dominions, thrones, and authorities? The Bible doesn't say in so many words. Were cherubs or seraphs there? The Bible doesn't specifically mention the seraphs at Sinai, but it does mention the cherubs. There were two cherubs on the Ark of the Covenant looking down towards the law. That's the symbolic representation on that holy piece of furniture, which would indicate that the cherubs were there at Mount Sinai when the law was given, focusing on that revelation of God's righteousness and justice. Do you remember Dionysius the Areopagite and his the celestial hierarchy, that forgery in the early Middle Ages? Do you remember him? What did he say on this point? Well, Dionysius, pseudo-Dionysius, reckoned that the lowest of his nine classes of angels gave the law to Moses. I mention that for what it's worth, and it's not worth very much, just for your interest. Now, having considered the angels in connection with the giving of the law, which law is an illustrious manifestation of the justice of Jehovah, we now need to ask, what especially suits angels to be the ministers or agents of divine justice? Let's start with the truth of election and reprobation among the angels. As with men, there is an eternal, unchangeable, and unconditional election and reprobation of the angels. 1 Timothy 5 verse 21 refers to, quote, the elect angels, and the others are non-elect, that is, reprobate. Romans 9 verse 22 could be appropriately applied to the reprobate angels. Quote, what if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? God's righteous wrath and powerful justice is seen against the reprobate angels, especially in that the Son of God did not take on him the nature of angels, as we're told in Hebrews 2 verse 16. There is no gospel call for angels, fallen angels. There is only simple, pure, naked justice for all the angels who sinned. We ought also to understand that elect angels and each elect angel is always 100% certain or assured of his own election and therefore preservation and perseverance, and therefore also of the election, preservation and perseverance of all the other holy angels. And the elect angels also know the eternal reprobation and future judgment and everlasting punishment of all the fallen angels, for they are doomed. Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2 verse 4 make this point very forcefully. And by the way, the elect angels also know who the elect humans are in order to minister to them, Hebrews 1 verse 14. And this involves also some sort of knowledge of who are reprobate. It all comes to this. The elect angels know about justice. And they know about justice from the reprobation and coming judgment of the fallen angels. We need to think too of the history of the elect angels. Right from the creation, they have lived in the presence of the infinitely just God as his obedient servants and his holy worshippers. I'll say more about their role as holy worshippers in our next and final speech. All the elect angels know what it was like before sin entered into heaven and before sin entered earth. The holy angels saw the fall of Satan and his angels into sin. They saw the fall of Adam and Eve. They saw the expulsion of Satan and his angels from heaven upon the ascension of Christ, according to Revelation 12. And no holy angel has ever, even temporarily, had his sense of justice dimmed by yielding even to one sin. This brings us to the holy nature of the elect angels. The God who is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29, created angels as flames of fire. Psalm 104:4, Hebrews 1:7. And therefore the angels are portrayed in Scripture as clothed in white, spotless, brilliant white, because all are personally sinless and perfectly just. We should also consider here the power and authority and number of the elect angels. They are all possessed of great power, evoking fear and trembling in men, with many falling to the ground in terror in the Scriptures. This, of course, is very different from many paintings or stained glass windows in their portrayal of the angels. Popular imagination has the angels as, let's face it, effeminate. The angels are often portrayed as sweet little boys, sentimental cherubs with blissful smiles. This doesn't fit with the biblical presentation. All of the angels, too, have a great sense or awareness of authority. Whereas ungodly heretics speak evil of dignities, the holy angels, quote, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. 2 Peter 2:10-12 and Jude 8:10. The angels understand that Almighty God possesses all authority. The angels, according to God's creation of them, function in their ranks. There is an archangel, maybe even archangels, over the other angels. There are principalities and powers, thrones, dominions, and authorities amongst the angels. There are ranks with authority, therefore, amongst them. And along with this truth of the great power and awesome awareness of authority amongst angels, the unfallen ones, there are a vast number of them, 100 millions of them, innumerable myriads, according to Hebrews 12:22. And all of this enables them to execute God's judgments. Let's bring all of this together then. Angels are suited to be and to act as God's agents of justice in the light of election and reprobation among the angels, the history of the elect angels, their holy nature and their power, authority, and number. They're perfectly fitted to be what they are, the agents of divine justice. And now let's recall Mount Sinai. We've seen their role in the giving of the law, which expresses God's justice. And we now need to consider their role not only in the giving of the law, but in the enforcing of the law, in the administration of Jehovah's justice as agents of his law and order. You see, because of God's just and holy law, apart from grace, sinners are under Jehovah's condemnation, curse, and wrath, and therefore angels in the Bible are often the ministers of death. And so it is in Scripture, we often read of them as God's host or army, equipped with swords and in connection with horses and chariots of fire, fighting for Jehovah's holy justice. And here we need a quick biblical history of angels as the agents of God's justice. Let's begin with the Old Testament. And the very first reference to angels in the Bible, starting from the front cover, is Genesis 3:24, as we've said earlier. Man has fallen into sin, and in his justice, Almighty God bars the way to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and he uses angels, cherubs with a flaming sword. The next instance of angels as agents of God's justice involves Sodom. The two angels smote the homosexual would-be gang rapists with blindness. Genesis 19 verse 11. They are here interested in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, which includes the sin of sodomy. And so here we have the first reference in Scripture to angels meeting justice upon reprobate unbelievers, and it involves, how contemporary the Bible is, it involves homosexuality. Then the two angels told Lot, quote, we, the two angels, will destroy this place, for the Lord sent us to destroy it. Genesis 19 verse 13. And yet a few verses later we read that Jehovah rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam. Putting all that together, we see that Jehovah destroyed these wicked cities by fire through the angels as ministers of his justice. There's power involved there too. Angels were involved in the death of the firstborn in the 10th plague upon Egypt. That judgment was inflicted at the hand of the destroying angel, according to Exodus 12:23 and Hebrews 11:28, or angels, plural. Psalm 78, verse 49. This was an infliction of justice because Egypt unrighteously disobeyed God's command and refused to let Israel go. Then the destroying angel also judged wicked Israelites in the wilderness for the heinous sin, at least that's the way God viewed it, and the angels, for the heinous sin of grumbling and complaining against the Lord, and their faithful leaders in the church. And so 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10 warns Christians in New Testament churches, quote, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Obviously, the holy angels don't like unholy grumbling in the church, for they're concerned with the ninth commandment amongst the body of professing believers. Moving to Judges 5, verse 23, we read, "Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty." This town, Meroz, is an otherwise unknown town in Israel, and here it is cursed bitterly by the angel of the Lord because it did not assist its brethren under the lead of Deborah and Barak in fighting against the Canaanites with their 900 chariots of iron. The application to us is obvious. The angel of the Lord, which I take here to be Christ, and the angel of the Lord here, Christ, the divine Son, operates through his angels. The angels do not like shirkers or cowards in the church who leave the work, especially the difficult, dangerous work, to others. They reckon that to be unjust. The angel of the Lord, pictured with a drawn sword, 1 Chronicles 21:16, slew 70,000 in Israel with the plague upon David's sinful numbering of the people, according to 2 Samuel 24 and its parallel passage, 1 Chronicles 21. It was an angel who announced the death of King Ahaziah for breaking the first commandment by inquiring of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. 2 Kings 1 verses 3 and 4. The angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrians and so justly defended the people of God. 2 Kings 19 verse 35 and other passages. And in the book of Ezekiel, the living creatures or cherubs accompany the announcement of divine judgment upon Jerusalem for breaking God's commandments. And then there are these imprecations upon the wicked in Psalm 35 verses 5 and 6. "Let them," the wicked, "be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them." Interestingly, in the preceding verses in Psalm 35, God is said to fight against the ungodly. In verses 5 and 6, the angel of the Lord pursues them. In short, therefore, Almighty Jehovah fights the wicked through the angel of the Lord. Moving from the Old to the New Testament, we see that at his arrest, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, declared that he could have called upon God for 12 legions of angels to stop this injustice. Matthew 26, verse 53. there he was, teaching publicly in the temple, in the synagogues for a few years. He never said anything amiss. They couldn't find anything true against him. And there they were, coming out armed to the teeth with dozens and dozens and dozens of them to arrest him like a common criminal. One man with the disciples. Twice in the book of Acts, an angel releases unjustly imprisoned apostles. In Acts 5, all 12 of them. In Acts 12, just one of them. That's an act of justice because they ought not to have been behind bars. In that same chapter, Acts 12, an angel of the Lord smote Herod. He was a grandson of Herod the Great, who had tried to kill baby Jesus. Though this Herod had enough sins of his own without bringing in those of his grandfather. Herod was smitten in Acts 12, quote, because he gave not God the glory. And that was intolerable to the angel. And so at God's behest, the angel slew him. He was taking the credit for his own eloquence. And for good measure, that proud man was then eaten of worms. He wasn't so glorious and godlike then. And in 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, we are charged, quote, before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels, because of their concern for justice, with regard now in the context to diaconal care for widows, honoring elders, and rebuking those who sin, I charge you before God, before the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the elect angels, that when you give diaconal care to widows, when you rebuke people, when you speak about and honor elders, you do everything, quote, without partiality. Because the angels don't like partiality. And favoritism. Out of concern for the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother and all those whom God sets in authority over us. The angels, including the archangel Michael, do not revile dignitaries. 2 Peter 2, Jude 8 through 10. Out of concern for the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, the apostles were, quote, appointed to death as a spectacle to various parties, including angels. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9. But out of all the books of the Bible, and you'll understand why now if you think about it, it's the book of Revelation that says the most about angels as God's agents of justice, which is largely why I read a portion from that book, the book of Revelation, earlier. This is very evidently the case if you even think about the basic structure of the book of Revelation. It is a beast or a living creature who announces, come and see, with regard to the first four horsemen in the four first seals in the first eight verses of Revelation 6. Who blows the seven trumpets? Because the seven seals turn into the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets are blown by seven angels. And the trumpets are heralding judgments. Who pours out the seven vials which are filled with the wrath of God upon the wicked? They are poured out by seven angels. The seven seals become the seven trumpets, become the seven vials, and the angels. It's even an angel who cries out, Babylon is fallen, in Revelation 14 and 18.
As the agents of Jehovah's justice, the angels in the book of Revelation are very often associated with God's throne, God's wrath, thunder, and lightning. They're seen flying in heaven with the clouds, which are often spoken of in connection with judgment, and they're heard proclaiming with loud voices, "Woe! Woe!" They bring the judgments of wars, plagues, earthquakes, with fire and blood, involving death and slaughter. Flash for a moment back to the popular namby-pamby, wishy-washy conception of angels, and you realize, whatever they're talking about, it's not what God's talking about in the Bible. So it is that in the various fields of theology, as they're commonly divided up, it is probably eschatology, that is, the end times, that especially presents angels as God's agents of justice. How is Christ's second coming announced? In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, with the voice of an archangel, Michael. The angels come with Christ to judge the world. 2 Thessalonians 1 and many other places. According to Christ's parable in Matthew 13, verses 39 through 42, the angels gather the wicked and cast them into hell. And if there's a new ager in our midst, the biblical teaching will appall you. But this is the real thing. The angels then are so closely bound up in the truth of the end times and Christ's second coming as agents of justice, because Christ's second coming ushers in the judgment day. And God's holy justice is manifested before all, and so he especially uses his angels as agents of his justice on that day. Now, in light of all that we have seen so far regarding the holy angels and God's justice, it is instructive and even in a sense intriguing. And whenever you think about it, you say, you know, that's just par for the course. That the greatest fallen angel, Satan, uses as a weapon against Christ and his church a perverted justice. In Jude 9, the devil claimed that it would be unjust of God for the body of Moses, which I take to be his earthly body after his death, for the body of Moses to be brought to heaven. The argument being, Moses is a sinner. He's condemned by his own law, the law which he mediated. That's why he's being buried here in Moab. That's why he's dead. That's why he isn't allowed to go into the promised land. He sinned. And Lord, if he can't take that body of his into the land of Canaan, how can you take him as to his body into heaven? And the archangel Michael, also concerned for justice and the fifth commandment, didn't revile him but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Moving from Jude to the next book of the Bible, the last book, Revelation 12 again. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren who accused them before God day and night. They've sinned. They've broken thy law. They're all guilty. And he accuses us in our own consciences too. And then after Christ's substitutionary death for all the sins of all his elect and his ascension into heaven, the devil and his angels are cast out of heaven. They are defeated by the archangel Michael and his angels in a war in heaven, which war most certainly was a just war. Let me conclude then with some practical applications drawing on some other biblical texts which deal with angels as agents of God's justice. Bringing them together, I found it very powerful that so many of them are mentioned in connection with apostasy, that is, departure from Christ and His church, and thereby from the living God. They're agents of justice, and therefore they're often mentioned in connection with apostasy. Here's Galatians 1 verse 8. Even if a holy angel from heaven were to preach any other gospel than that of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, which is the idea of the epistle to the Galatians, even if it were a holy angel from heaven who did that, God would curse him. And you must not believe in him. If you are tempted to deny Jesus Christ, not I guess in this room, but such things are often the lot of God's people in our day-to-day life, Jesus would have you remember the holy angels amongst other things. Luke 12 verse 9, He that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. That's justice. Whereas, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. And then there's the warning in Hebrews 2, the context for the fifth text on the handout. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels, the Old Testament law, was steadfast, and it most certainly was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we reject so great a New Testament salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How do you answer a question like that? And yet there's also comfort in the certain preservation of all the elect sheep for whom Christ died, because not even God's holy angels of justice, never mind the demons, not only the holy angels of justice, they cannot condemn us for our sins, and they cannot sever us from our Heavenly Father, for as Paul says, Romans 8, 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now to conclude with some more positive exhortation. Our calling is to emulate the holy angels in their work as the agents of God's justice. Think, for instance, here of David, King David, who was called upon to minister justice. On three separate occasions in Scripture, people likened him to an angel of God. This was in the quiz question sheet too. We're told that he was good, 1 Samuel 29, and did good, 2 Samuel 19, like an angel of God. We're told that he was able to discern between good and evil, 2 Samuel 14, like an angel of God, because he had, quote, the wisdom of an angel of God. 2 Samuel 14. And this is what it is for us to be men and women after God's own heart. David's the man after God's own heart, and thereby he is like the angels in his wisdom and discernment and justice. Because we too are New Testament kings and queens, ruling over ourselves and our families and in our spheres in the fear of the Lord, executing justice. And one last thing. On the great judgment day, we will be agents of divine justice. Do ye not know, 1 Corinthians 6 asks, that the saints will judge the world, the ungodly? And then comes another question. Know ye not that we, including us, shall judge angels, the givers and the enforcers of God's law? Amen.